It is so good to see all of you guys. Hey, we're gonna look tonight, being that it's Easter, I want us to consider the verse that is the most well-known verse in the entire Bible. You don't even have to open your Bibles because you all know it. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you've probably heard it. It's John chapter 3, verse 16. It's a verse that most of us have memorized. Even though I became a believer at 28, my grandma shared that verse with me when I was a little boy. And it's a verse that I pondered on it, I realized that I'd never heard anyone ever give a message on it. You know, they say that familiarity breeds what? Contempt. I don't know if contempt is accurate, but I would say that it definitely breeds neglect. Or even worse, it can breed ignorance. And there's a reason why this is the most popular verse in the Bible, because within this verse, it contains the entirety of what we celebrate. Because we can't talk about Resurrection Sunday, because why would God, who is life, need to be resurrected unless he first what? Died. Unless he swallowed up into himself death. And so this is an important verse, because this verse is kind of the sum total of the entire gospel experience, and yet we are so familiar with it, we don't think about its power. Its power. And so I'm gonna read this verse. If you know it, you can speak it out loud because it just feels good, because it is probably the first verse that you memorize. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life, whatever your translation says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Before I speak any further, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that in your face and in your life, we discover what God is like. And we thank you, Father, that your love for us, while we were yet still sinners, your love for us was so great, and that you are willing to sacrifice your Son, God becoming sinful man, taking our place of judgment so that we can live today in the presence of your life, in the fullness of your hope, in the greatness of your mercy, and in the triumph of your love. And we thank you, Lord, for the gospel, and I thank you for this gorgeous, glorious day. But Lord, we celebrate this resurrection day, the beginning of spring, and the promise of a bright future with you. And though, Lord, it'll probably rain now for the next 4 months, we love you. And we praise you and we worship you. And there are those moments where we have glimpses of your great love, a love that is so immense that it brings us to repentance, for it is the kindness of God that breaks our hearts. We love you, Jesus, and I pray now that by your Spirit you would speak to us, illuminate our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, point us to the Son, open up our hearts to the gospel. May we understand it in all its fullness, and may it transform us from the inside out. And may this community be a reflection of you, Jesus, a witness to you and to your kingdom. And we pray these things in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. You know, I often use that quote from A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy, in which he begins the book by saying that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think that that's an incredibly accurate statement, because often the reason that we as Christians live defeated lives is because we misunderstand God's goodness toward us. We misunderstand the gospel. We aren't thinking about what it costs God to give us a free gift. Because for us, it's free, but for him, it cost him his Son. That the God, the creator of the universe, The one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Before he was the creator, he was the eternal Father and the eternal Son. You ever think about that? God wasn't always creator, but he was always the Father. That the Son wasn't always Jesus. That's something he became. That's his human name. But he was always the eternal Son. And at the center of the universe, at the center of existence, rests the Father-Son relationship, a relationship that has always been and will always be. And for God to enter into his own creation by sending his Son, the Father sends his Son, to deal with the brokenness of a creation that had gone wonky. I think that's a good word. You should write that down in your notes. Someone's like, wonky. That's good. A creation that had gone in an extraordinary, impossible fashion against its own creator. But God says, no, because of who I am, because of what I am, love, I will initiate and I will move toward a rebellious humanity in grace and mercy, and I will provide an answer to the dilemma of sin. For he who knew no sin became sin. And the gospel in all of its power, so we don't think about these things. We don't allow our hearts and our minds to be so captivated by Christ that we are struck by the fact that it is indeed the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. It's when we get a vision of God's love that our hearts break. But see, often our ideas about God is that God is actually, he's an angry God. He's mad at the things that we do. And yes, God is angry about sin, but he's angry about sin because sin is a violation of his love. His wrath is love violated. And God in his love and his mercy moves toward us, and he recognizes that man will have nothing to do with him unless he take upon the form of man. And when we begin to truly meditate upon these thoughts, I believe it is this that causes us to live differently. I believe it is this that causes us to live empowered and changed and transformed. But if we live in this consistent, perpetual, guilty state in which we are trying our best to earn God's favor, a God who feels to us often as distant and detached and disinterested, that's not the God of the scriptures. In John 3:16, there's a reason why this is the verse that we memorize, because it tells us what God is like. And it tells us what God is like, not in the abstract. It describes what God is like through what he has done, through his action, through his activity in human history. The issue at stake is not do we believe in God, but what do we believe about him. And I want us to think through this, because every one of us have had those extraordinary moments in which we have done something horribly wrong towards someone who loves us. Often, the first time that you experience this is when you break your mom or your dad's heart, and when they continue to love you in spite of your failure. And that's when we feel guilty. That's when we feel challenged and changed. That's what breaks our hearts, to be loved in spite of our failure, to believe in the depths of our being that on your worst day, God is crazy about you. That is the key to understanding the gospel. And so what I want us to do is I want us to unpack this verse, because there's much more to this verse than what we first see. And when you memorize something and you say it, there, repetition is king, but sometimes repetition does breed this sort of, it becomes rote, and it becomes something that you just say, but without actually pondering, without thinking through. And one of the best ways, Tim and I were talking about this, the best ways to learn something is to teach it. Because you're forced to get into the verse and to think through it and allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds around what is actually being said. And so I want us to think through this verse. And what's the first thing that we notice about this verse? The first thing that we notice is the extravagance of God's love. What does it say? For God so loved the what? The elect? What does it say? It says he loves the world. What does he mean by world? I asked the kids, Henry and Hattie, just a few weeks ago, we were looking at this verse, and I said, you guys, what does it mean that God, for God so loved the world? In Portland, that could mean the trees. I mean, we, you know they don't recycle in California? Not really. Not the same. It's kind of nice, really. I'm like, you don't have an extra can for, you know, random pieces of tinfoil? No, it all just goes there. That's wonderful. I said, what do you guys think this means? What is, God so loved the world? And they're like, well, it means he loves the world. I mean, the world, that word world in the Greek does mean cosmos. It's a pretty expansive word. It's pretty all-inclusive, actually. But how do we know what he's specifically talking about? Because is it really talking? I mean, it is true that God is reconciling through Jesus the world to himself. That it is redeemed humanity, but it is also the whole creation groans and awaits the day of redemption in which new heaven and new earth will be revealed for us. That is true. But at the center of this, all that was created, who was it created for? It's created for us. Say, no, it was created for God. No, God created it for us. He created it for us that we might glorify him through our existence in this world. And how do we know what God loves through this verse? By what he sent. It's what follows up this statement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we know through the story of the gospel and through the story of Christ's life that that means that God could have become anything and he could have redeemed anything. And he could have just started all over. But instead, he takes upon himself the weakness of human flesh. It is humanity that is at the center of God's creation. It is humanity. What is man that you are mindful of him, O Lord, cries the psalmist. It is humanity that God is deeply concerned with. Tim brilliantly opened up for us Genesis 1 through 3, and he showed us this very fact that even the creation account speaks primarily of what is good for humans. And God's love toward a humanity that at the beginning of the book says, I will be my own God. But does God's love stop there? No, God immediately moves toward humanity and their sin. And the God of the New Testament is not a different God than the God of the Old Testament. But God's love and his graciousness and his abounding love toward a broken, sinful humanity that continually rebels and rejects him is seen from cover to cover. The most quoted verse in the Bible is Exodus 34. Did you know that? When it says, when God declares of himself, he says, Moses says, tell me your name. He's like, instead of telling him a name, he just tells him what he's like. Show me your glory. And what does God say his glory is? My glory is this, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, who's slow to anger and abounding in love. That's what God says about himself. And that same idea is found here in this verse, that God loves his world. And specifically, at the center of his world, he loves people. He loves people. Now, I think that it's important for us to understand this because we need to think globally in our understanding of the gospel. That the gospel is not primarily about God saving you. It's not primarily about election. Is election a biblical idea? Absolutely. But when we talk about God's sovereignty, it's not his freedom to choose who he wants. It's his freedom to love sinners in their sin. When we talk about election, it's because God, if you think God chose me, well, he chose you that through you he could save everybody. Because Jesus himself said that when the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all people unto himself. And this verse cannot be ignored. And people will say, well, isn't the whole Bible about God choosing individuals and people groups? And isn't the, even Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And didn't he say that many are called, but few are chosen? What's going on? Is God contradictory? Because maybe it should say, for God so loved the elect. And some will say that that's exactly what this verse means. But what I would say is all we need to do is look at the logic of election throughout the scriptures. And we begin with God choosing a man, Abraham. And what does he say to Abraham? Through you, I will bless what? Some? All nations. And then he chooses a people group called Israel. And what does he say to Israel? You shall be a nation of priests that through you all nations will be blessed. But rebellion kept breaking that reality down. But did that ever change God's love for the world? No, because what happens is that through Israel then comes the Messiah, the one whom we celebrate this weekend. And if we really want to be technical about election, I would say that Jesus is elect, and whoever is in him is safe. Jesus is the one who is forsaken, so that we would not need to be forsaken. Jesus is the chosen one. He's the firstborn over a whole new creation. That is why we are in Christ. And it's important for us to think this, because God loves humanity and he wants us to be a reflection of that love. And he wants us to think in these terms, because if we do not believe that God loves, we unravel the entire gospel. And the extravagance of God's love toward you is found, 1 John chapter 4, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation. That is, that he was the appeasing sacrifice. He was the satisfactory sacrifice. That he himself was the lamb without blemish. And he was a propitiation for our sins. And what does it say in the beginning of 1 John? Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There it is again, the cosmos. The cosmos. And this is powerful for us, guys, because it turns the dynamic of religion into the redemption of the world rather than release from it. This does not mean that God approves of what the world is like today, but it does mean that he loves it. It does mean that he loves it. And if this means anything, I would say that it means supremely that you matter to God. That God is in love with you. And that the love of God toward you, thank God, is not based upon who you are or your performance on his behalf or even how much you have rebelled against him. But the love of God toward you is based solely in him. God has moved toward his creation in love, not because we deserve it or because there's something salvageable in us. It is because God is a God who is, we are told in the abstract, is love. And love defined by the scriptures is very different from how we define love in our modern days. Augustine once wrote, and I love this, he says, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. I think that is a powerful statement. But this basis of God's love, and because it's God's freedom to love us because of who he is, that's where his sovereignty is defined, God's freedom to love. It's his freedom to move toward us, his broken creatures in grace. And this freedom is victorious, and it is immovable, and it is unconditional because it comes out of who he is. Do we understand that? I hope so. Well, what is the next part of this verse? Because this is a powerful passage. It says not just the extravagance of God's love, but we see the way of God's love through what is stated. Because here we find love defined. It's not enough to just simply say that God loves. And the Bible never actually tries to define God in the abstract. It always declares what God is like through what he does in history. It's very important for us to think about that. That we know what God is like not through pondering big philosophical questions about God. That's why questions such as, can God create a rock too big for himself to move? It's just dumb. That's just a dumb question. The right kind of question is, what is God like? And what we would say is we must look to the scripture at what God has done. And what God has done becomes the revelation of what God is like. And the way of God's love is that he gave his only begotten son. And the measure of love is always defined in its willingness to give, its capacity of sacrifice. And this is what we have in Jesus, because I want you to think about this, that the Father, the eternal Father and the eternal Son, that relationship has always been. And it is the center of everything. It is the center of everything. That is why all of our creeds begin not with we believe in God the Creator. It always begins with we believe in God the Father, because it is the fatherhood of God that is central to us having a precise understanding of what God is like. And the scripture declares God's love toward us because it's a father sending a son to be sacrificed for a people that want nothing to do with the Father or the Son. The Son is sent by the Father to take our place. And the life of Jesus, the power of Christ's life, and the fact that he suffered, it wasn't just that he suffered on the cross. His whole life was an act of suffering, because what we see in Jesus is God's grace moving toward humanity that wants nothing to do with him. They hate him. They reject him. They misunderstand him. His own family called him crazy. His own disciples betrayed him and ran away from him. He was all alone. And what that shows us is the utter, absolute rebellion of mankind. And when we look at God's love toward us, the fact that he would give up his son who is perfect and who is sinless and who did not deserve what he took upon himself, that is mind-boggling. Because as a father of a son, Henry, who every day I love more and more, that kid is just, I just love that boy. And I would say, without even blinking, I would not give him up for any of you. None of you. I wouldn't give up my boy. Have my boy die for people that don't even like me and want nothing to do with me. And that's when you begin to think about the costliness of the gospel. When we think about this, we think about Jesus on the cross, and often the picture is planted as that Jesus is there absorbing into himself the furiousness, the wrath of an angry father. But it's not that. It's that the Father and Son together are taking into themselves the judgment that we deserve. And I can promise you that it broke the Father's heart as much as it broke the Son's, and I can promise you it broke the Holy Spirit's heart as well. Because we are dealing with one God who is revealed to us in three persons, and they were all involved in this great act of love. And we can't even imagine. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Once again, heart of our faith is that God has moved toward us in an extravagant love through Jesus, and that he knit himself to his own creation, and he became man in history for our good and will continue for all of eternity to be man for our good. Why would God take on the frailty? The unchanging God changed. He became a human being. He actually took upon himself something that is weak and frail and fragile, human flesh, so that we now can be in a relationship with him in a way that we understand. God was not always a human being, but now for all of eternity, he will be. Isn't that insane? These are the things that makes our faith unique. This is stating things that are beyond our comprehension. It's too out there to be man-made. It's too extraordinary, too miraculous. But this is what we have in Jesus. This is what we have in the Father giving his only begotten Son. Our reconciliation, that means that once we were enemies with God, our reconciliation with God takes place through God putting himself in our place and in us being put in his place as a sheer act of grace. It's powerful. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin became sin. He understands. He is our sympathetic high priest. He understands our brokenness. He understands our sinfulness because he became sin. He became sin. I can't define for you what that means, but I can say this. He understands. He understands. Look at this next phrase, because it not only does it say that God so loved the world and that he gave his only begotten Son, but now it shows us the inclusion of God's love. Who is included in this love? It says that whosoever believes in him. Who is the whosoever? I like whosoever because that's such an ordinary statement. I mean, you don't use that very often, but whosoever is exactly that. It didn't say, you know, it didn't say that the Jews or the Greeks or the rich or the intelligent, but it's good news for ordinary people like you and like I. It says that whoever is willing to believe, what is believing? Believing is a dependence upon God to once again be in control of our lives. That our sinfulness is not merely a rebellion against his sovereignty, but our sinfulness is a rejection of his grace toward us. It's the idea, I offer to you a gift and you slap it out of my hands. Like, I don't trust that gift. And that's how people are with the gospel. It's like, I don't know. I don't actually believe there's anything in the box. That's the idea that whenever I share the gospel with someone that just refuses to believe, it's what they refuse to believe is that within the box that I'm offering them, there is nothing. Or worse, something that might not be good for them. And it is true. It is a bit of a jack in the box because it's pretty scary at first. Because God comes into our lives and reveals just how broken we really are, and he demands everything of us. And we're like, I thought it was a free gift. And he's like, it is. Now die and follow me. It's awesome. I think it's great. And I'm not afraid to say that because the life that we were once living was actually a lie. And the life that he gives means it's so much life to give that it requires that we give up everything that we were holding on to before so that we can actually grab a hold of it. But this whosoever believes reminds us that we're not dealing with a reluctant God and a searching world, but we are dealing with a searching God amidst a reluctant world. And God is never reluctant to love us as we are, but we may be unwilling to come to him because we misunderstand his heart toward us. And I think it's important tonight that we remember that God's love for us is greater than our failures. It's so much greater. To say, I believe in Jesus, is to say that I am not alone. To say that I believe in my wife, or to say that I believe in anyone, is to say that I am not alone. But for us to say, I believe in all that God has done on my behalf through Jesus Christ, is to recognize that I am not alone. I am understood. I am loved. I am cared for. Belief is not just simply an acceptance of an ideology, but it is full and absolute trust in a God whom we celebrate today as what? Alive and present. The whosoever offends the self-righteous, but it overwhelms the guilty. And this idea that there is none who are righteous reminds us that the offer is the same whether you're Mother Teresa or Ted Bundy. It does not matter. The offer is not contingent upon performance. It doesn't say whosoever works. It says whosoever believes. And this is important because I love it. Tim Keller states it the best when he says that religion says, live like this and God will accept you, while the gospel says, God has accepted you, now live like this. I'm not giving you license to live however you like. What I'm saying is that we begin with God's grace toward us and we accept it. And the moment we accept it, it revolutionizes our lives and turns us upside down on our heads. And then we must work out that which is free. It's a whole new position of dependence. Look what it says next. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And there we have the extravagance of God's love and the way of God's love, which is Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then we moved into this reality, inclusion of God's love, that whosoever believes in him, but love, look at this, the healing of God's love. He should not perish. That when we believe, we are gripped and pulled out of death. And that word perish has many ideas around it. It really speaks of the idea of lostness or drifting. It speaks of sickness, disease. It also speaks of death itself. And when we think about these ideas, I mean, think about this idea of lostness, because when we think about perishing, we understand it because we see all around us the disintegration of our society. We see the brokenness of humanity. We feel in the depths of our being the anxiety of a world that is confused and lost and scared and broken. And many of you are that person. We sense it. All of us sense it at times. But the gospel pulls us out of that and gives us a hope for a better future. And it says, it reminds us that we were once lost, because in Luke 9:25, for what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? I was perishing, I was once lost. Overcoming the sense of cosmic loneliness, that is what the gospel offers. Remember I said, to believe in is to recognize that you are not alone. I was once lost, now I've been found. I love that because Jesus himself said the Son of Man has come to save that which is what? Lost. If you're lost, you're in a good place tonight because Christ has come to find you. I love this too. To perish means to be sick. Matthew 9:12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And we all know what it's like, how sin, when it gets a hold of our hearts, the sin being a rejection of God's grace, his goodness, his mercy, his love, his life, means that we are holding on to those things that actually, even if we don't notice it at first, a lot of times we're sick and we don't even realize we're sick. Before I went on vacation, I got my second flu of the season. It's like ridiculous. I'm like, when did I have a weak immune system? This is horrible. And I was down for a week and I didn't even realize at first. I thought I was fine. And then all of a sudden I'm just down for the count in bed. And have you ever had sin do that to you where you've rebelled, you've held on to resentment or unforgiveness, and it takes its toll not only on your mind, but it can take its toll on your physicality. Have you ever been around people that just have a dark spirit? They seem bogged down by life. There's a weightiness to their presence. This is what sin does. It is a spiritual sickness that affects even our physicality. And Jesus says, I come to bring health to your life. I come to bring health. To perish means to be dying. And this is exactly what we are told, is that we were a dead man walking. In Ephesians 2:5, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And this picture, I think it's interesting because we live in a time where our culture is absolutely obsessed with zombies, including my son. And have you guys ever seen that spoof zombie movie, Shaun of the Dead? Don't admit it. Don't admit it. Either have I. In Shaun of the Dead, it's like this great spoof, and it's in London, and they're on the bus, and all the people, the problem with the zombies is that everybody looks dead. And so, like, there's a kid listening to his Walkman, and he's drooling, and you're like, is that a zombie? No, that's just a modern human being. Everybody looks dead. And I'm like, man, that is a profound, that's a profound picture. When everybody looks dead, how do you know if anyone's dead? Because everybody looks dead. But spiritually, that is the reality of the world around us. How do you know you're, if you're already dead, how do you know you're dead? The walking dead. Spiritual death is reality, but we're said that we shall not perish. That to be born again is to actually be, is to be born again as a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. He's a new creation. The old things have passed away. The new has come. New life, new hope, the cure. Christ is that cure. He brings life to our dying bodies, to our dead souls. He births new life in us and gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee that there will be a day when we will receive our resurrection bodies, the body that he himself revealed to his disciples and to all of those witnesses, which is the reason why the gospel exploded through the ancient world, is because people saw Jesus Christ alive. And it wasn't just resuscitation, it was new creation. Resurrection is not the same as just being brought back to life. Resurrection is metamorphosis. Christ was something altogether different, and yet he was still Jesus. He wasn't recognized, and yet still he bore the marks of the nails in his hands and feet. He was a new creation, a new reality. He is the firstborn over a new race. Nietzsche and all these atheist thinkers of the early 20th century, late 19th century, were looking for the Superman. They missed it. He had already come. He had already come 1,900 years before they were writing about it. Jesus is that. And he has promised that we need not perish. It is possible to die unsaved. It is possible to perish in unbelief. But no one can ever die unloved. No one. And Christ is inviting us to come now, because it says, not only shall we not perish, that's the negative reality of what we've been saved from, but we shall receive what? And here is what we celebrate on this day, Resurrection Sunday, is we celebrate the reality of eternal life, everlasting life. Jesus did not come to give us the forgiveness of sins. That was the outcome of the work of the cross. He said what he came to give. He says, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And if we were once dead, we desperately need life. And if you were like me, you remember what it was like to be dead. And I know what it's like to be alive. I know what it's like to experience in the depths of my being the vitality of the gospel and a Jesus that turned my life so upside down that I long to share his love with people. And that's what I want for us as a community of faith. And it requires this life. And it says, but have everlasting life. Notice that it's in the present tense. It's not a future promise. It is a present reality. That the Christian life is not us getting saved and waiting for something better to come. It is the experience of new life now on the way to more life. That we aren't working toward victory. We are working from it, as I like to say, in almost every single sermon. Because we need to be reminded every single week. Because I watch Christians live defeated. And if Jesus conquered death on the cross, and if Jesus has offered to us, if he actually has offered to us the reality of new life, and if we truly have been born again, and all things from the old have passed away, and the new has come, are you living that way? Are you experiencing that reality? Because our failure to love like God does not in any way diminish his love toward us, but this creative love gives us the capacity to enter into the same kind of freedom that he himself enjoys. Because Jesus not only comes to give us life, but he also comes to set us free. And the primary thing that he comes to set you free from is yourself. From yourself. And when we say everlasting life, this not only shows us the quality of life, which is the same kind of life that Christ himself has, but it speaks of the quantity of that life as well. And he says, I will give you water to drink in which you will never thirst again. It's a love that lasts. Have you thought through John 3:16 like this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, I want to just close with this incredible quote. A group of us have been reading through. Karl Barth wrote this. It actually was a series of lectures he gave called Dogmatics and Outline. And on the resurrection, he says this, and I think this is a powerful thing because I don't think we think about what Jesus actually conquered on the cross. And his resurrection is what seals the work of the cross and opens up this possibility of everlasting life. That's why both his death and resurrection are summed up in John 3:16, because he can't give everlasting life if he was still in the grave. But the Easter message, Barth writes, tells us that our enemies, sin, the curse, and death are beaten. Ultimately, they can no longer start mischief. They still behave as though the game were not decided, as though the battle not fought, but we must still reckon with them. We must still reckon with them, but fundamentally, we must cease to fear them anymore. I love that. Barth paints the picture. The war is already won. It's just that some people don't know it yet. And though our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities of darkness and the rulers and the principles of this age, though there is still sin warring in us, what Barth is saying, listen, the cross actually sealed its absolute defeat forever. And he says, you may have to reckon with this fallen world still, but we must not fear it any longer. Because Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Overcome the world. He goes on to say, if you have heard the Easter message, you can no longer run around with a tragic face. Write that down. Do you have a tragic face? You know, from now on, I'm going to tell you if I see one. Tragic. Tragic. Wouldn't that be nice? You're tragic tonight. Tragic face. You can no longer run around with a tragic face and lead the humorless existence of one who has no hope. One thing still holds. And only this one thing is really serious. Jesus is victor. That's the only really serious thing. And that's the gospel. Do you believe that tonight? Look at it. It's only April and already we're getting a taste of what is to come with the heat. I'd like to believe it's the sheer passion of the gospel that is warming us, but that is not the case, so I will pray, so that you can go out and enjoy the rest of this lovely day. Let's pray.